I am reluctant to leave the 8th chapter of Romans because I believe there's 39 sermons in this chapter. That is a sermon for every verse. And these verses in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans have to do with the great salvation that God has given to us when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And in these verses, we see that our salvation extends from eternity past to eternity future. It cares for our past. It deals with our present. It takes care of our future. Everything about our salvation is presented to us here in really just glorious, beautiful language. Now, the question that arises from the text from a lot of people is this concerning salvation. Can you lose it? Can you lose it? Somewhere along the way, between here and there, between here and heaven, is it possible for you and me to do something or to so disgrace the Lord that the Lord will withdraw His salvation that He gave to you and you can lose it? Well, I'll go ahead and tip my hand right at the beginning of the message. I'm sure that you all know the position that I hold, that I take. You can't lose it. That's my position. I do not believe that you can lose this great salvation. And I believe that these verses of Scripture tell us that there is no separation between the child of God and the precious love of God. Last week, we dealt with that phrase, more than conquerors, and broke that down, exactly what that phrase means and the depth behind it. Tonight, I want to deal with this word separation. There is no separation. What does that mean? Well, the chapter begins with no condemnation. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, according to verse number 1. Now the chapter comes to a glorious climax when it says to us that there is no separation. In other words, you can't lose it. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean in these verses when two times it indicates to us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ and from the love of God? Three things about that this evening, what separation means. Number one, I want to say first of all that no separation means no accusation. Means no accusation. Is there anyone who can accuse us? Is there anyone who can stand in eternity and say to you and to me because of things that we can be accused of, that we can lose our salvation over those things? Of course, we do have accusers. Revelation chapter 12, verse number 10, tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. In other words, the devil's working full time. No, that's an understatement. The devil's working overtime. He's working night and day accusing the brethren. We know that. Then, of course, there are others who accuse us. There are always those around us that the very first time we make a mistake, they're right on the spot to make sure we're aware of it, to accuse us of that. But what about those that really matter? What about the Heavenly Father? What about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Will He accuse us? It's really a question that's asked in verse 31 that deals with this. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now in verse 33, it says, is it God who justifies? In other words, can God accuse us? Can God cause us, if you're saved tonight, to lose your salvation? Can God accuse me and withdraw His salvation from me? God knows everything there is to know about me. God knows everything there is to know about you. God knows everything you did last week. He heard every word that you spoke. He knows everywhere that you went. He knows the deepest thoughts that you thought. He knows the intents of your hearts. God knows all about us. All about you. And so the God who knows all about us, can He accuse us of certain things and on the basis of those things say, well, I'm sorry. Yes, I know I saved you and I gave you the gift of salvation, but now I have to withdraw that. I'm taking that away from you. Is that possible? Well, there are some people who think that's the way God works. Some people think that salvation is conditional until you blow it. And if you blow it, they think God's going to take it away from you. Well, these verses make it very clear that God is indeed for us. A year or two, maybe a couple years back, I had a phone call from a man who was very concerned, and if I called his name, you would know him. Most of you would anyways. He was going through a lot of difficulties and really some reversals in life and was just down in the dump, so to speak. And he made this statement to me. He said something like this. He said, God must be against me. God is holding things against me. And I was able, on the basis of these verses that we're studying tonight, to assure him that God was not against him, that that was the farthest from the truth. And I could say to him, I'm very certain that God was for him. Well, how do I know that God is for us? If no separation means no accusation, well, back in verse 29, verse number 30, it tells us of four things that God has done for us. In verse 29, it says that he's predestinated us. In verse 30, it says that he called us, he justified us, and he glorified us. God, who has done all of that, surely is a God who is for us. I mean, a God who planned your salvation before you ever came into existence. A God who loved you so much that he gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you. Friend, this God is for you. He's for you. Before this universe was ever created, God was for you. Before you were born, God was for you. When the skies one day roll up like a scroll, and when the stars fall from their sockets like pieces of black coal, eternally and forever, God is for you. He's on your side. He's on your side. God is for us. Now, isn't that a marvelous truth? And I think I'll prove that, I can prove to you that God is really for you. In verse 32, it says that this God who is for us, he proved it. Verse 32 says, because he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The great proof that God is for you is the cross of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of what God gave up when God gave up his only son on the cross? Have you ever thought about what God gave up for wicked sinners like you and like me when his son Jesus Christ died at Calvary? Every time I read this passage of scripture, and I read it often, I think about an Old Testament passage that is so special. It's the story of Abraham offering up his own son Isaac, and he only had one son. Of course, he offered him up, and when the Lord saw that he offered up his son, when the Lord saw that he was willing to offer up his son, he sent that substitute lamb, and God said, because I have seen, Abraham, that you did not withhold your own son, I'm going to provide a substitute. Of course, there was that ram caught in the thicket by his horns. God gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God withheld absolutely nothing. Gave the very best that could be given, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son himself. He didn't have a substitute for his son, because when Jesus died on the cross, for all time and all eternity, God was proving that he's for us, that he loves us. And the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus is proof positive that God is for us, that he loves us, forever and forever and forever. You cannot, if you're saved, you cannot be separated from a love like that. What does it mean when it says there is therefore now no separation, that nothing can separate you from the love of God? It means, number one, there's no accusation. And I love the rest of verse 32. Notice, how shall he, that's God, not with him, that's Jesus, also freely give us all things? What he's saying is that the lesser, the smaller, is included in the greater. That is, God's gift of his son was the greater. And when God gave his son, God gave the greater, the greatest. And all of the other stuff in between is the small stuff, and it's included. Kind of like a boy proposes to his girlfriend. They become, you know, he now has a fiance, and he gets on a knee and he says, sweetheart, I love you so much. Will you marry me? And he's got that engagement ring, man, just a big diamond. And she is so carried away by it. And she sees the big diamond on that engagement ring, and and how brilliant it is, how beautiful it is. And she says, well, how beautiful, by the way, could I also have that little black box that it comes in? Well, you would think you're crazy. He just spent all of these thousands of dollars on a ring. Of course he's going to give you the little fuzzy box that comes with it. It'd be like, you know, someone saying, come with me, I've bought you a home, and they drive you to this multi-million dollar mansion, and you walk in, you see the mansion. You see how beautiful it is, and all of the furniture, and you look at everything, and you say, well, this is wonderful, thank you for this mansion, but can I keep the carpet that's on the floor? And you would say, you're nuts. I'm giving you the mansion. Won't I give you everything that's inside the mansion? Friend, if God gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then eternal life is a piece of cake. It's a piece of cake. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is saying right here, if I have given you Jesus Christ, then eternal life comes with the package. It's part of the deal. When you receive Christ, you receive eternal life. By the way, eternal life means eternal life. It means forever life. It doesn't mean conditional life. Doesn't mean eternal as long as you don't blow it. Doesn't mean that God's going to let you be saved until you ruin your Christian testimony. No, no, no. God is for you. And God has given you eternal life in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no accusation from the Heavenly Father. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? Jesus knows me pretty well, doesn't He? Knows you pretty well, doesn't He? Verse 34, ask a question again. Who is He that condemneth? Then it raises a question, and then you'll notice there's two little words, it is. It's probably italicized in your Bible, let you know it's not in the original text. And literally what it's saying is Christ someone that can accuse you? And you have here the sweep of what Jesus did for you. Just the whole thing. He died for you. He rose again for you. He's at the right hand of the Father. Do you realize tonight that there is no one who knows the depths of sin greater than Jesus knows the depths of sin because He bore it all at Calvary's cross? Oh, you'll walk through life and I'll walk through life and we'll learn to some degree the measure and the wickedness and the awfulness and the hideousness of our sins along the way. But not like Jesus. Not like Jesus. Jesus bore your sins in His own body on the cross. Jesus understood the full ramifications and the full burden and the full load of my sin and your sin. And so this Jesus who knows you like that, who knows me like that, can He accuse me? Can He accuse you? Here He talks about what Jesus went through for us. It says He died. The word died there is a graphic word in the Greek text. It means a violent death. You got to go back to Calvary again. I love this time of year. I love Easter. And one of the reasons I enjoy Easter is because it reminds us of the cross. It reminds us of the empty tomb where He was buried. It reminds us of those things. And we must never forget what Jesus did on the cross. Our hearts have to stay tender and sensitive when we think about and read about the cross. And I love to sing songs about the cross. We sang one this morning. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. We sing it from time to time. Down at the cross where my Savior died. It was on the cross that Christ died for our sins. But friend, that is not the end of the story. The Bible says that He was raised again 3 days later. Christ came from the tomb alive. And the cross and the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ is proof that God paid the price for our sins, that Jesus endured the sting of our sins. But it doesn't stop there. It says that even now He's at the right hand of God the Father. When Jesus arose from the dead, He went from the tomb to the throne. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God in heaven right now. Now in the Old Testament, we learned about this on Wednesday nights in our study in Hebrew, but in Hebrews, but no, we didn't study Hebrew. I'm not there yet. But Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. In the Old Testament, they had high priests who would go in and they would make sacrifices. And those sacrifices were looking forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. But you'll discover that there was no chair mentioned in the Old Testament tabernacle and no sitting place because their work was never finished. There was never a time to rest from their work. Their work was continuous. And the high priest in the Old Testament was standing. There's an interesting verse in chapter 10 of Hebrews Verse 12, the Bible says that our high priest, the Lord Jesus, that after he made sacrifices for our sins forever, that he sat down at the right hand of God. Christ is seated tonight at the right hand of the Father. Verse 34 says that he is making intercession for us. That means Jesus is praying for us. And when you come to the Lord Jesus, the Bible teaches that you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies as well. In other words, I'm seated with Jesus, spiritually speaking, right now at the right hand of the Father. Who can accuse me? Who can accuse me? I'm in Christ. When the Heavenly Father looks at Wesley, he sees me in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus won't accuse me. What about the devil? What about the devil? Of course, we know he's the accuser of the brethren. Can he accuse me and cause me? Can he accuse you, cause you to lose your salvation? Well, think about that for a moment. For the devil to cause you to lose your salvation, he would first of all have to get to the right hand of the throne of heaven, where Jesus is. Then he would have to overcome the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that while you and I are constantly blowing it down here, Jesus is constantly praying for us up there. You realize tonight that you are not saved on the basis of your failures and faults, and you're not going to be lost on the basis of those, but you are saved on the basis of his perfection and his prayers for us. For you to lose your salvation, to be lost again, the prayers of Jesus in heaven would have to go unanswered. They would have to go unanswered. And so there's no accusation. What does that mean? In Romans chapter number 8, when the Bible says there is nothing that can separate us, in verse 39, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, it means there's no one that can accuse you. Here's the second thing no separation means, and here's where it gets really good in my opinion. Really practical too. It means there's no desperation. What about the circumstances of life? Now we went through this verse last week, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, but in verses 35 and following, he gives a pretty up-to-date list of how life is for you and me. He asks a question, what or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he just gives this litany of things you and I experience in life along the way. And he takes each one of these circumstances and he uses them to prove that there is no desperation in our life. There is no desperation that can cause us to lose our salvation. Look at the first one. I'm just going to briefly mention these. I know we did last week, but just to kind of nail it home, let's go over them again. Notice this list. He says, shall tribulation. Now, if you don't know much about tribulation, let me give you a modern word, and you'll know the meaning real quickly. The word here is pressure. Pressure. Does anybody in here know anything about pressure? Anybody know what it means, as the old saying goes, to be under the gun? We live in a world of pressure, don't we? Pressure. Minds are cracking. Nervous systems are breaking down. A lot of pressure. A lot of pressure. You and I, who are saved, we can cool our souls in the midst of a lot of pressure in the cool river of the love of God. Right in the middle of that pressure you've been going through on your job, you can rest your soul on the love of God. That pressure will not separate you from the Lord. He uses the word distress. What does it mean? Let me bring that into where we live. The word distress means to be hemmed in. Tight spot. You ever get hemmed in? You find yourself in a tight spot from time to time. Maybe you find yourself confronted just by the dull routine of daily life or the humdrum of daily activity. Or maybe it's another type of hemmed in. You're hemmed in by different areas of life, financial areas, financial problems, marital, family problems. And yet even in the midst of being trapped, these verses of Scripture say that there's nothing there that can separate you from the love of God. That there's no need for desperation. But we forget this along the way. We forget this along the way. Yet if you and I are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are eternally connected to the love of God. And I don't care what happens, there is nothing that can separate you. If you are truly saved, if you're truly God's child, there's nothing that can separate you. No desperation. I like this next part. He says persecution. No persecution. Of course, we live in a day where people are being persecuted for their faith all over the world. Maybe not as much here, but it's here. It's here, and while it may be more subtle here in America, I'm sure it's becoming more and more bold. But even persecution can't separate you. No desperation. No desperation. No accusation. You can be as cool as a cucumber in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no desperation. He mentions famine. Most of us don't have that problem. Most of us don't have too little to eat, but if that ever occurred, and you starve to death, starvation would not drive you away from the love of God. It would drive you into the presence of the God who loves you. It mentions nakedness, peril. We don't have that problem, most of us. I didn't see anybody with that condition this morning or tonight. Most of us have plenty to wear. We're blessed in that area. But if the time ever came where you didn't, it wouldn't separate you from the love of God, because the Bible teaches when you go into the very presence of God that at that point you'll be clothed in His righteousness for all of glory. His righteousness alone. There's no desperation for the child of God. You can't lose your salvation. No accusation, no desperation. Notice in verse 37. It says, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors. We dealt with that last week. Through Him that loved us, Jesus. Through Jesus, you are a conqueror. If you weren't here last week, there's a whole lot in that phrase. You are a super conqueror. There are five words in this verse that are used to translate one word in the Greek text. And it says that we are more than conquerors. That's one word in the Greek text. Super conquerors. We're on top of it all, conquerors. I was watching a film a documentary a few months back of a fight of the great Galveston giant, Jack Johnson, great heavyweight boxing champion, early 1900s. You know they used to fight 45 rounds in that day? It blew my mind. I know boxing is violent. I know they probably ought not show it on TV, but as long as they do, I'm going to watch it because I like boxing. But I was watching this documentary, and it showed one of his fights. I never saw such a fight in my life. And I'm a big Muhammad Ali fan, boxing-wise, and I never saw a fight like this one. Man, they were banging one another and hitting one another and just clobbering one another. And finally, Jack Johnson, one of the great champions of all time, finally laid the old boy out. And when he did, he just walked over and just stood on top of him and glared at him. And this verse came to my mind. He is more than a conqueror. He's more than a conqueror. You ever seen a superior fighter, superior boxer, take some guy who's past his prime, someone who has no business being in the ring with him, and man, he's just playing around with him. He's showing him all the tricks that he has up his sleeves, and he'll let him go one or two rounds. He knows he's going to knock him out whenever he wants to, and he just plays with him for a couple of rounds to show him that he's not only a conqueror, he's more than a conqueror. Well, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm here to announce to you this evening that you're not just a conqueror. You're more than a conqueror. As a child of God, you don't have to live under the circumstances, whether it be tribulation or persecution or sword or peril or any of that. You don't live under those circumstances. You're on top. You're beyond those circumstances. You're more than a conqueror. I'll give you another illustration. This one straight from the Word of God. If you don't like boxing, this one might help you. Over in the 12th chapter in the book of Acts, Simon Peter's put in jail. They're going to behead him. Going to kill him. They're killing Christians right and left. He's next in line. They're going to chop his head off the next morning. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in jail and I got word that I'm going to be on the chopping block the next morning, I might be a little nervous. I might be a little nervous. But yet, if you were alive in that day and you had gone to that jail cell where Simon Peter was, if you would have been there, maybe found him in prayer, found him reading the scriptures or claiming the promises in the Word of God, that might not be surprising. That might be encouraging to us. That's not what you find. That's not what you find. What you find in Acts chapter number 12, Simon knows he's going to be killed the next morning, or at least that's what he's told. And yet, he ain't reading his Bible. And he's not praying. He's sound asleep. He's sound asleep. Of course, you've got to go back. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who told him on the Sea of Galilee. He said, Simon, one of these days, you're going to be old. You're going to be an old man. Simon wasn't at this point, so I'm sure Simon had the assurance of God's word that God was going to see him through. That's not just being a conqueror, sleeping the night before you're supposed to be beheaded. That's being more than a conqueror. That's the way you live in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, you're going to come out on top. You're like a cat with 10,000 lives. Every time they throw you out the window, you're going to land on your feet. It doesn't matter what this world can do for you. It doesn't matter what life's going to bring your way. There is no desperation to those who are truly born again, who are in the precious love of God. No separation means no accusation, means no desperation. Lastly, it means no isolation. Notice in verse 38, he says, "For I'm persuaded." It is, Paul is saying, I've thought this over. It's not just coming off the top of my head. I've thought this thing through. I've been through some experience that I've really nailed this down in my heart, my life. I am persuaded. This is settled confidence. He is totally confident that neither death nor life, he goes on through this list of a litany of things. Again, we went over them last Sunday, so I don't want to go over them too much, but I want to remind you that there is no separation, no isolation for the child of God. And he starts talking about these things that trouble us, things that come up in our life that will make us wonder about our relationship with God and maybe question some things. Notice he mentions, he says, neither death. Now, let's be honest. Death troubles us. It troubles us. Any reasonable mind has to be troubled from time to time at the thought of death. Death on this side is not a pleasant picture. Death on this side is not a pleasant thought. The Bible says that death is an enemy. And I suppose the older you get, the more you begin to think about death. And the thoughts of death have a chilling effect on you. You're aware of the fact that death, like a chicken hawk over a chicken house, is hovering all the time. Death becomes a troubling thought. You ever been, maybe at nighttime, laying down sometime when you're unprepared, and the devil comes up and he'll sneak up on you and he'll say, you're going to die. And for a moment, your heart just leaps within you. It's a troubling thought, death. And yet, the reality is, if you're saved, when you come to the reality of death, the Bible says that not even death can separate us from the love of God. Oh, we see death on this side, but I want you to think about death on the other side. Death on this side, oh, it's not a great thought, it's a troubling thought, but for the child of God, though death may be a chilling thought to us on this side, on the other side, death is a stretched limousine. It escorts you into the presence of God Himself. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now think about it. On this side, pain and suffering. On this side, sorrow and heartache. But on that side, Jesus Christ, glorified forever. Nothing, not even death, can separate us. He mentions life. How many of you agree with me that sometimes life is harder to face than death? With its burdens, and its bitterness, and its disappointments, and man, sometimes it's difficult to live. And that's not just for adults, young people. Young people have problems in life. You believe that? If you don't believe that, check their fingernails, see how deeply they bite them. Young people, sometimes young people just get in situations where they don't feel they can make it. Don't feel they can go further. And a lot of young people have horrendous home problems. They come home from school or from work and they don't know what they're going to encounter. Sometimes, even for young people, life is more difficult than death. Then the elderly. I heard Billy Graham say that whoever called old age the golden years didn't know what they were talking about. He was talking about appointments to the doctor and things like this constantly. Sometimes old age comes on and you wonder if anybody even cares that you're alive. Death and life can trouble us. He mentions angels and principalities and powers, even heavenly beings. What about the angels? What about the demons of hell? Can they separate us from the love of God? These verses make it very clear you can't lose it. Not even an angel from heaven, not a demon from hell can take away your salvation. It mentions things present or things to come. The paraphrase says our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow. Whatever a day may bring, it can't take your salvation. Whatever the future may bring, it can't take your salvation. Pastor, we don't know what the future holds. Oh yeah, we know what the future holds. The future holds Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you don't know what life's going to bring you, and you don't know what things are going to come up, and you don't know what problems are going to be presented, but regardless of those things, there's no separation. You aren't going to be in isolation. When death comes, I love the old hymn, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died all my sins to atone. When darkness I see, He'll be waiting for me. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. No isolation. And he says, nor height, nor depth. Those were technical terms drawn from the world of astrology of that day. What he's saying is not even the movement of heavenly bodies can take away you from the love of God. As a matter of fact, I think it's safe to say that your future is not in the movement of the stars. Your future is in the maker of the stars. You're right on target. You are targeted for glory if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can cause you to lose it. And then it's almost like Paul said, this is a pretty good list, but I'm a little drowsy. Maybe I forgot something. And he just says, nor any other creature. If I left anything out at all, let me cover it with this statement that there, it's a catch-all statement. Just dump it all in there. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. What does separation mean? It means no accusation, no desperation, no isolation. The great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, was visiting a farmer friend of his one day, and the wind was blowing pretty good, and on top of the farmer's barn was a weather vane, and the weather vane had these words on it. It said, God is love. And as that thing's blowing in the wind, of course the wind was blowing as though it was turning, that weather vane was turning in the wind, and Spurgeon looked at it and he asked his friend, the farmer, he said, are you saying by this weather vane that God's love is as changeable as the wind? The old farmer gave a pretty good response. He said, Oh no, Brother Spurgeon. He said, no. He said, it's saying that God is love. It really doesn't matter which way the wind blows. Well, I don't know how the wind's going to blow in your life tomorrow. And I don't know how the wind's going to blow in your life in the days ahead. But whichever way the wind blows, you can rest your soul knowing that God is love. That God is love. And when you rest your soul in Jesus Christ, there is absolutely nothing. Nothing that can cause you to lose it, that can separate you from the love of Christ. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight,